Okay, last week we were under Romans 3a. Romans 3 is the origin of prophetism in Israel, and A is alleged analogies to Israel's prophetism in other nations. There are four subpoints under A: Mesopotamian analogies, Egyptian analogies, Canaanite analogies, and a conclusion. And we were under one, the Mesopotamian analogies. I've given you a handout from ancient Near Eastern texts with a section that's called the Akkadian Letters with the subtitle Divine Revelations. And we looked at some of those texts from Mari, where they were found in the city of Mari, where you have an example of a person who receives a message from a deity, in this case from Dagon, and he takes that message to another individual who writes it up on a tablet and sends it on to the king. And as we noted last week, there are some faint similarities in both form and content between this phenomena in Mesopotamia, Mari, and what you find in the Old Testament. You do have a person who claims a message from a deity. The message is passed on to the king, although indirectly, not directly. But at the end of the hour, I was discussing some of the differences. Yes, you can see some faint similarities, but there are also some very striking differences. And the first one I mentioned was it's given indirectly. It was customary for the prophets to give the message directly to confront the king. Two of the tablets end with the statement, "Let my Lord do what pleases him." So here's a message purportedly from a deity given to a king, but with that qualification, which certainly is radically different from the message of the prophets in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord was to be obeyed. When someone heard the word of the Lord, he wasn't to do what pleased him, he was to do what pleased the Lord. So that's certainly a difference. And then the third thing I mentioned right at the end of the hour was that the focus of the message in the Mari text does not concern ethical or spiritual reality, but rather external cultic obligation. In other words, you didn't perform this sacrifice, you didn't give me a report. Cultic obligations, that term cultic is used in reference to Old Testament worship, has to do with outward forms of worship. In other words, if you speak of Israel's cults, you're speaking of the outward forms of Israel's worship, the sacrifices, the festivals, the rituals, not cultic in the sense that it's normally understood today. You speak about a cult, you think about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or something, but you speak of the cult of ancient Israel, you're talking about outward forms of worship. So the message deals with external cultic obligations. Do this sacrifice, give this report, not with ethical or spiritual realities. And if you look at the message of the Old Testament prophets, yeah, they might have said something about cultic observations. Isaiah, Micah, Amos were very critical of Israel bringing sacrifices when their heart wasn't in the sacrifices. But the focus of the message is on repentance and wash your hands, come to the Lord with clean hearts, come to the Lord with the desire to obey him and worship him. So they were concerned primarily with the moral and spiritual condition, both of the king and of the people generally. The man I studied under in the Netherlands, Nico Riverbos, wrote something on this question of prophets in Israel, prophets outside of Israel, how they compare. And he says, in one of his essays, when Israel's prophets bring a message in a concrete situation, we must notice the background to their pronouncements. While making detailed statements, in other words, they may address some specific detailed kind of issue, but while making detailed statements, they also connect the particular situation with which they deal to the great subject of God's purposeful action in history. The prophets outside Israel give no indication of knowing anything about such purposeful divine acts in history. Now you reflect on that for a minute. That is a significant difference. In other words, any individual statement of a given prophet in the Old Testament has to be put into a larger context. And that larger context is really the entire corpus of prophetic writings. And the prophets, you know, beginning with Moses and Samuel and on through the prophetic movement in the Old Testament period, were a succession of individuals that arose over centuries of time. And their message was about a message, not just about immediate detailed little matters about bringing the right sacrifice, although they might have talked about that, but that message set in the larger context of the movement of redemptive history all the way to the climax and consummation of history. Now you get this eschatological vision of God's sovereign, purposeful control of all nations, all peoples, and his purposes are going to be worked out in history, and you have this sweep of an enormously broad perspective of message. And as Rudolph points out, you look at these kinds of tablets in Marv, there's no even awareness that there is such a broad sweep and purposeful movement in history. So again, a significant difference. I think to get to the bottom line, when you look at what you find in these Mesopotamian texts, I think what you see at best reminds you of what the false prophets are in Israel. You have people in Israel who claim to be prophets, but they were giving a message of their own, out of their own hearts, their own ideas. And I don't think what you find in these Mari texts is any different than the kinds of things you see among prognosticators, soothsayers, diviners, that you find among all heathen people and have always found. And you find them in Mari. So to try to say that what you find in Mari is in some way analogous to what you find in Israel, I think, ignores the radical difference between the prophetic message as a whole and what you find here. If you look at your citations, page 4, bottom of the page, there's a couple paragraphs from an essay, Prophecy and the Prophetic Literature, in a volume called The Hebrew Bible and Its Modern Interpreters. This essay is by Gene Tucker. He's not an evangelical scholar, but notice what he says. Malamut was more specific in his definition of the Mari, quote, diviner prophets, and more cautious about the parallels with the Old Testament. He saw them as parallel to the prophets of the Old Testament in their consciousness of mission and their willingness to speak uninvited to the authorities in the name of the God. But the all-too-obvious gap is apparent in the essence of the prophetic message and in the destiny assigned to the prophet's mission. The Mari oracles address the ruler or his representatives and not the nation as a whole, and express material concerns or local patriotism. The most recent major treatment of the Mari text, and also one of the most careful, is that of Noort, who is not at all convinced that the Mari, quote, prophets were the predecessors of those known from the Old Testament, or even that the two were related. In at least the last point, he certainly goes too far. Now, this is Tucker speaking. For the two are phenomenologically, if not historically, related. Now, phenomenologically related. Here you have a phenomena. You know, at that point, you might grant him something. You have a phenomena of somebody who claims to speak for a deity. You find it in Mari. You find it in the Old Testament. But that's just formal. It's not material. So he says they are phenomenologically, if not historically, related. In other words, he's saying it's pretty hard to say there's some kind of historical connection between what's going on in Mark and what we find in Israel. Whether or not one accepts his conclusion that the Mari oracles are basically unlike Old Testament prophecy, he has presented a very useful analysis of the various means of revelation of Mari and of the roles of both the speakers and their addressees. The messages are quite diverse, but they have in common the communication of a word of a God in a situation of crisis. Well, now, that's what they have in common. That's not a whole lot. They find that there is a communication of a word of God in a situation of crisis, I think, is not too significant. So, I don't think we have any very convincing evidence from the Mari text for drawing the conclusion that somehow prophetism in Israel was derived from or borrowed from what we find in Mesopotamia. Let's go on to Egyptian analogies. Russell's question. In that same handout last week, do with mine. Here. Same handout last week. You go through a couple pages, you'll see a section titled Oracles and Prophecies with subtitle Egyptian Oracles and Prophecies. And just as some have alleged to find analogies to prophetism in Israel in Mesopotamia, the same has been said with respect to Egypt. And I want to call your attention, if you notice on your outline, to two Egyptian texts. The first is the Admonitions of Ipuwer, and the second, the Prophecy of Neferohu. But on that first page, which is really page 441 out of ancient Near Eastern texts, you see the Admonitions of Ipuwer. This text dates from about 1350 to 1100. BC. But it's a copy. The original text was much older, probably going back to about 2000. The beginning and the end of the text is missing. And in the body of the text itself, there are a lot of gaps. That, with texts like this, they call them lacunae, gaps. But it's still reasonably clear what the text is about. There's a man called Ipuwer who appears before the reigning pharaoh in Egypt, and he sums up and describes the disasters that have come over the land of Egypt. There's trouble everywhere. There's robbery, revolution, foreigners have come in, the Nile's overflowed its banks, women don't conceive, Everybody has dirty clothes. There's lack of water. The land is desolate. There's a lot of suffering. There's role reversal in the sense that people who had slaves now have become slaves themselves. Rich people are now poor. Poor people are now rich. Those who had beautiful clothes are now in rags. Those who didn't have any clothes now have fine linen, and so on. So there's a lot of upheaval, you might say, in Egypt. If you look at that first page, second column, right at the top, you see robbery is everywhere. Why really the Nile is in flood? Why really women are dried up and none can conceive? Why really poor men have become the possessors of treasure? Go down a ways. Why really dirt is throughout the land? Next to the last paragraph. Barbarians from the outside have come to Egypt. So he describes this situation in Egypt. And after a brief section in which Ikuwer reminds the Pharaoh and his audience about a so much better past. In other words, things weren't always this bad. They're pretty bad right now. And then after a break in the text, where it's kind of hard to tell what the connection is, you come to a section that some have called a messianic prophecy. And that's on page 443. That's two pages over. Can you see page numbers on your... Yeah, 440. Yeah, okay. Because on mine I don't have... Yes, I do. I've written something over. Okay. On page 443, toward the bottom of the first column, you see all those... About the middle of the first column, you see each paragraph beginning with remember, 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 remember. That's remembering a so much better past. But the last paragraph in that first column, after a gap, says, it shall come that he brings coolness upon the heart. Men shall say he is the herdsman of all men. Evil is not in his heart. Though his herds may be small, still he has spent the day caring for them. Would that he might perceive their character from the very first generation. Then he would smite down evil. He would stretch forth the arm against it. He would destroy the seed thereof and their inheritance. And it seems that what Ikuwer is doing is speaking about an ideal king. The question is, in the context, and it's not so clear in the context, is this an ideal king of the past, or is it a king of the future? And that question is not easily answered because of the gaps in the text that surround the statement. There are three major published, recognized translations of this text, two in English and one in German. In German, there is a volume that is the equivalent of ancient Near Eastern text in English, and it's abbreviated AOTB, which is Altorientalische Texte und Bilder zum Alten Testament. Ancient Oriental Texts and Pictures. That's the AOTB. And that's the standard German translation of the text. It's by a man named Ranke, R-A-N-K-E. The translation that you're looking at is in Pritchard's volume, Ancient Near Eastern Texts, but the translation is by an Egyptologist by the name of Wilson. I think his name's there at the beginning. Yeah, translator John A. Wilson. There is a third translation in English in a volume called Context of Scripture, which is a two-volume collection of ancient Near Eastern texts, published in 1997, which is really intended to be that collection of texts called Context of Scripture. It's intended to be an updating of ancient Near Eastern texts. In other words, this is a new published collection of ancient Near Eastern texts, new translations of all those texts. Ancient Near Eastern text was published in the 1950s, I believe. Have to look on your bibliography for the date, but this is a new collection of English texts. The translator of the Admonitions of Ipuwer in the Context of Scripture, published by Brill, is a man named Shupak. So you have three recognized major translations of this text. Now, if you compare the translations, you will find Wilson translates this section we've looked at the bottom of that first column in a future tense. It shall come that he brings coolness upon the heart. You notice footnote 36, which is just before that paragraph begins, and read the footnote. Wilson says, in context full of lacunae or gaps, there's a transition to a new theme. Unfortunately, we cannot be sure about the argument. Ipuwer is certainly describing the ideal ruler. The alternatives are, A, that this ruler is a pattern from the past, perhaps the sun god Re, or B, that the passage is truly messianic, and that Ipuwer is looking forward to the god king who will deliver Egypt from her wolves. And then you see his next comment. This translation takes the latter alternative. In other words, Wilson chooses to translate this as a future. This is a god king of the future, a messianic kind of figure who is going to come and remove evil from the earth, smite down evil. Evil is not in his heart. Now, if you look at the German translation by Ranke, Ranke chooses the past. And in a note in Ranke's translation, he says the translation by a perfect is not completely certain, but it is certain it should not be a future. He had brought coolness upon the heart. Not that he brings or will bring. He had. If you look at the Shupak translation in context with Scripture, he translates in a past tense. He has brought fullness upon the heart. And in his note, he says, the following section is very problematic and has been discussed at length in research. Scholarly opinion is divided as to whether we are dealing here with criticism directed to the god Re or with the description of an ideal redeemed. So that discussion goes on. Some, including Wilson, in the translation you have, prefer to translate this as the future and see this as a reference to a messianic deliverer of the future. And those that translate it that way then say, just as Israel's prophets described the coming Messiah, so here you find in this Egyptian text the idea of a coming deliverer, a messianic prophecy. Few comments. I think if you want to start comparing these two texts, you have to start out and recognize that to it's not altogether clear what's going on here in this text because of the conditions of text, the gaps before and after. So it's questionable whether the so-called messianic section is even speaking of the future. Maybe an idea of King of the text. Secondly, even if it is speaking of the future, there's still significant differences between the messianic concept of the Old Testament and what you find here in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, the coming king will bring his people into fellowship with God and restore peace and harmony in the whole of the earth. And that messianic vision in the Old Testament foresees a universal condition where swords are beat into plowshares, the lion lays down with the lamb. And that kind of universal eschatological vision is rooted in spiritual realities. You don't find anything of that here, nor do you find it anywhere else in extra-biblical literature. There's one further point that sometimes is made with this text, although unfortunately in Wilson's translation here, it isn't even included. If you go to the top of the second column, you see footnote 38, right at the end of that first paragraph. If you go down and read the footnote, Wilson says, in an unintelligible section, here omitted, Ikuware uses the second person singular. As Nathan said to David, thou art the man. So Ikuware must finally be addressing the Pharaoh and pinning the responsibility for Egypt's woes directly on the king, as indicated in the following context. So, some have said here is an equivalent to what you find the prophets doing in the Old Testament, Nathan, to David, thou art the man. Here you have Ikuware saying to the Pharaoh, you are the man. The reason there's so much trouble in the land was because of you. But again, this is in a section that is not altogether clear. And in fact, Wilson says, an unintelligible section here omitted. So if you're going to make a whole lot of that, it seems like it's not on a very solid basis. And besides, even if he does put responsibility on the king, there's no hint of God's purposeful and sovereign direction of all of human history. All right, that's the first Egyptian analogy. The second one is the prophecy of Neferrohu. Go over to the next page. Wilson has the title there, the prophecy of Neferti. Neferti and Neferrohu are the same. You notice the footnote 1. At Neferti, this translation retains the now traditional name of Neferrohu for the Egyptian prophet, even though Posner has produced evidence making it highly probable the name is to be read Neferti. There's some disagreement as to how to read the name. But this is another text in which some find an analogy to Israel's prophets, and that deals with what some see as a prediction of the fall of the old kingdom in Egypt and its restoration under Amenemhat I. And this prophecy is given by this person called Neferti or Neferrohu. Amenemhat I is dated at about 1910 BC. And according to this text, Snefru, you see his name there in the second line. Now it happened, the majesty of the king of Upper and Lower Egypt, Snefru the triumphant was the beneficent king in this entire plan. Snefru, who was a very early Egyptian ruler, going back to, I think it's 2650. Yeah. Snefru asked the city council in Egypt, the capital city of Egypt, if they could find someone who could entertain him with what he calls fine words and well-chosen speeches. Looking for someone to entertain him who can speak well. And he is given the name of Neferolu, who was a priest of Bastet, B-A-S-T-E-T. Bastet was a cat goddess. So he's given the name of Neferohu, and he commands that Neferohu be brought to the court. And you find that, if you go to the second column, this is on page 444. Y'all got that? Second column, then his majesty, top of the column, life, prosperity, health, said to them, my people, behold, I have caused you to be called, to have you seek out for me a son of yours who is wise, or a brother of yours who is competent, or a friend of yours who has performed a good deed, one who may say to me a few fine words or choice speeches, at the hearing of which my majesty may be entertained. So you see, that's what he wants. And in the middle of the next paragraph, a great lector priest of Bastet, O sovereign, our Lord, whose name is Neferohu. He's such a person. So the next paragraph, he was ushered into him, that is the king, immediately. Then his majesty, life, prosperity, health, every time you address the king, you have to say life, prosperity, health, said, come pray Neferohu, my friend, that thou mayest say to me a few fine words and choice speeches, at the hearing of which my majesty may be entertained. Then the lector priest Neferohu said, of what has already happened, or of what is going to happen, O sovereign, life, prosperity, health. Then his majesty, life, prosperity, health, said, rather, of what is going to happen. So he wants some speeches about what's going to happen in the future. And when Neferohu begins to speak, he doesn't talk about the future. He describes again conditions of the land and calamities of the land. If you go over to page 445, you see the second paragraph, this land is so damaged, there's no one who is concerned with it, no one who speaks, the sun disk is covered over. And then the next line at the end of that paragraph, I shall speak of what is before my face. I cannot foretell what has not yet come. So here's this man that's brought in to entertain the king, and the king says he wants to know what's going to happen in the future. And Neferohu says, can't do that. However, he finally says, at the end of the second column on page 445, the last paragraph there, that it is that a king will come belonging to the south. Ameni the triumphant, his name. He is the son of a woman of the land of Nubia. He is one born in Upper Egypt. He will take the white crown. He will wear the red crown. He will unite the two mighty ones. He will satisfy the two lords with what they desire. Middle of the next paragraph, the Asiatics will fall through his sword, the Libyans will fall through his flame, and so forth. So, he speaks about this Ameni who will come. And Ameni is by most understood to be this Amenemhet, who did come much long after Sneferu in 1910 and unite the kingdoms of Egypt, Upper and Lower Egypt. Well, what about this text? Look at your citations, page 5, middle of the page. There's a paragraph out of E.J. Young's My Servants the Prophets. He says, one must notice the utter lack of seriousness of this text. The king is seeking merely for entertainment, and so he desires to be informed concerning the future. Neferohu makes no pretense of being a prophet. In fact, he even states he cannot foretell the future. Furthermore, the text states that it is dealing with the message of Neferohu as he brooded over what would happen in the land. In other words, the message is not a revealed one, nor does it purport to be. It doesn't say thus says some deity or anything of the sort. It is in the class with the many, quote, predictions of the ancient world, far removed from the prophecies of the Old Testament. So, Young points out the lack of seriousness of the text. But there's another issue involved here, and that is the question of the authenticity of the text itself. If you look at that same page in your citations, 5, what G.B. Smith says in the article on Prophet in ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he says the prophecy of Neferohu purports to tell how Pharaoh Sneferu of the 4th dynasty was entertained by a prophet who predicted that chaos would soon overtake Egypt, but that order and justice would be established when Ameni of Nubia, a reference to Amen Emhet the first king of the 12th dynasty, became king. The so-called prophecy undoubtedly was written as political propaganda to support the rule of Amenemhet the first. In other words, the question is, what about the date of the text? It is alleged to come from the time of Sneferu, 2650. It describes events from about 1900. If it is speaking of Amenemhet. The oldest copies of the text, however, are about 1450. In other words, 5 centuries after the time that it is allegedly speaking about as far as prediction. And you go up to second paragraph on page 5 of your citations, William Foxwell Albright, in his volume Stone Age Christianity, says this of this text, somewhat later is the prophecy of Neferohu, which is extremely interesting as the oldest certain example of a vaticinium ex eventu. That's a Latin phrase speaking from the event. In other words, you're saying something after the time of whatever you're talking about, but allegedly speaking before the time that it happened. It purports to date from the reign of Sneferu, the 4th dynasty, but describes in some detail events from the reign of Ameni, the founder of the 12th dynasty, 6 centuries later. But it's speaking after the event rather than for the event. So many question the authenticity of this. Is this really a prediction of Amenemhet? Or is it political propaganda written after the time of Amenemhet to kind of elevate his rule of Israel? That's certainly a very legitimate question. But those are two of the most significant Egyptian texts that are alleged to have something similar to what we find in the prophetic corpus of the Old Testament. Let's go on to Canaanite analogy. Yeah.
If it is regarded as a future messianic text, would it? Is there anything in the support that it's been fulfilled then?
I don't know who it would be.
According to the second text, is a prophet of the second text. Does the role of the prophet is just gave some entertainment for the king? No role kind of foresight in the future.
The question is this reference to a many? Is that a prediction and even given his name? What would it be, 700 years before he ever appeared on the scene? It would be much like, on a biblical analogy, say Isaiah speaking about Cyrus, naming Cyrus. Here you would have an Egyptian prophet speaking about a king who was to come and giving his name centuries in advance of the time he did. But what Albright and others are saying is this text is most likely long after the time of many, so it's not a genuine prediction. All right, Canaanite analogies. There's been a concerted effort to find analogies for Israel's prophetism among the Canaanites. There's one small problem. None have ever been found. We don't have a lot of texts from the land of Canaan, but the closest place that we do have texts from of a religious sort is the Rosh Shamra text from Ugarit up on the Phoenician coast. But even there, you don't have anything analogous to prophetism in Israel. In spite of that, if you look at the literature, there are numerous scholars who are convinced that the land of Canaan must be considered the cradle for prophetism in Israel. It must have been out of contacts that the Israelites made in the land of Canaan that prophetism was given its birth. If you look at your citations, bottom of the page 5, over in page 6, Abraham Kuhnen discussed this in a volume in the late 1800s that you might say was recently, within the last 15 years, republished. So it's something that is still paid a lot of attention to. Abraham Kuhnen is the same Kuhnen of the Kuhnen-Groff-Wellhausen theory, so you're back in that whole era of that kind of historical critical analysis of the Bible. Kuhnen says it would be, of course, very desirable that we should be able to speak with certainty upon such an important question as this, but from the want of historical accounts, we must rest content with probable conjectures, which have this recommendation besides. They give us a satisfactory explanation of the appearance of prophecy in Israel. So you're looking for Canaanite analogies, and you don't find any. So he says, we have to be content with a probable conjecture, and that probable conjecture is to be commended because it will provide us with a satisfactory explanation for the origin of prophetism in Israel. It must have come out of the Canaanites. Now, to update that from Kuhnen, late 1800s to late 1900s, look what Gerhard von Rad said in his Old Testament theology. In 11th century Syrian Palestine, there are signs of the rise of an ecstatic and mantic movement whose origins are apparently outside that area, perhaps lying in the mantic of Thracian Asia Minor. Then notice the next line. Canaanite religion must then have been the medium by which the movement came to Israel. The earliest Old Testament evidence for its appearance are the accounts of the dervish-like enthusiasts who from time to time emerged up and down the land, probably to be eyed askance by the settled Israelite farmer. Now what he's talking about there, the dervish-like enthusiasts, are these companies of prophets, particularly you remember when Saul met a company of the prophets and they had these musical instruments and they were prophesying, and Saul, Holy Spirit came to Saul, and he prophesied with them. This kind of abnormal behavior, you're trying to move from the ecstatics of Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, from that ecstatic movement into what von Rad and others find as something similar in Israel. And if you're going to make those links, connect the dots, Canaan must have been the source from which this phenomenon was introduced to the Israelites when they settled down in the land of Canaan. Now, the idea that prophetism was known in Canaanite religion is strengthened for people of this position by what we know of the Phoenicians, who had similar religious practices, presumably, to the Canaanites. 1 Kings 18:19 becomes a pretty key text for this viewpoint. This is in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And you read in 1 Kings 18:19, Elijah says, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel was that Phoenician woman who was married to Ahab, who imported prophets of Baal and Asherah into Israel. And Elijah's out there challenging Ahab and the prophets of Baal in the name of Yahweh. And you're familiar with that story there of that confrontation on Mount Carmel. If you go down further in that chapter, look at verse 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping, must be awakened. That is Baal. So they shouted louder, slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their, NIV says, frantic prophesying. Now that's simply a form of the verb nava, to prophesy, until the time for the evening sacrifice. So here you have these prophets of Baal dancing around the altar in some sort of frenzied state, slashing themselves, crying out to their deity. And the word is used here, they were prophesying. Well, what were they doing? Were they giving a message from Baal? Doesn't appear like it. Appears like the word, again, prophesying here, is descriptive of some kind of extreme abnormal behavior. Ecstatic behavior, if you want to use that word, of some sort. There is another Egyptian text. I gave you this last week as well. It's a separate packet, I think. It's called The Journey of Wenamun to Phoenicia. You all have that? You don't have it? Yeah, here it is. Okay. text, also from Egypt, tells about a journey of a man named Lenhamen, who was an Egyptian priest. He went from Egypt to Phoenicia to purchase lumber for the construction of a barge or boat for the Egyptian deity Amun-Re. That barge was to be the throne of the deity in the form of a ship. And he gets to the king of Byblos up in Phoenicia to purchase this lumber. And the price he wanted to pay was not acceptable. And the king of Byblos really tells him to go back to Egypt. And he couldn't do that immediately because the ship he had come on had already gone back. I'm not going to read all this story to you. But the king of Byblos was caused to change his mind about the sale of this lumber to Amun when he received a message from an ecstatic. If you go over to page 18, that's the second page of this handout, you read about the middle of the page, the prince of Byblos sent to me saying, get out of my harbor. And I sent to him saying, where should I go to if you have a ship to carry me, have me taken to Egypt again. So I spent 29 days in his harbor while he spent the time sending to me every day to say, get out of my harbor. Now while he was making offering to his gods, the god sees one of his youths and made him possessed. And he said to him, bring up the god, bring the messenger who was carrying him. Amun is the one who sent him out. He is the one who made him come. And while the possessed youth was having his frenzy on this night, I had already found the ship headed for Egypt and had loaded everything that I had into it. While I was watching for the darkness, thinking that when it descended, I would load the god also so that no other eye might see him. The harbor master came to me saying, wait until morning, so says the prince. So I said to him, aren't you the one who said, spend the time coming to me every day saying, get out of my harbor? Well, he says, wait till the morning. And finally, an agreement is worked out and the lumber is sold. But the point here that is made is that in this story, you have an example of what some call prophetic frenzy. Here's this youth that's seized, and while he is possessed, he gives this message to the king of Byblos to make this deal with this priest from Egypt. So you get this reference, prophetic frenzy, in this text, The Journey of Lenhamen. You combine it with the behavior of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. And then combine that with the prophetic bands in the time of Samuel. And what is concluded is prophetism originated in Israel in this kind of ecstatic phenomenon. But you have evidence existed in Phoenicia, Mesopotamia, presumably in Canaan, at least with the priests of Baal and Asherah in the court of Ahab and Jezebel, and in these companies of prophets in the time of Samuel. So, on that kind of a basis, it is said Canaan must be the cradle of prophetism in Israel. Samuel was the leader of these ecstatic bands of prophets. So Samuel is the person who adapted originally heathen phenomena to Israel. So that's the theory. I think what you can say is it's largely speculative, it rests on very little evidence, and certainly does not fit with Samuel's strong opposition to Canaanite religion as reported in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. He called on Israel to get away, destroy their Baals, and to worship the Lord. Certainly he was not one that fits with this description. But that is the way the case is made for finding origin for prophetism in Israel on the basis of these influences and phenomena you find in Mesopotamia, Egypt, and allegedly among Canaanites, although the evidence there is really non-existent. That brings us to four conclusions. It seems to me, while we may admit that yes, there are some formal similarities between prophecy outside Israel and what we find in Israel, there is very little that is even remotely comparable in the area of what I would call material correspondence. Formal correspondence, a person who claims to have a message from a deity, you find that everywhere. First, material correspondence, that is correspondence between the message of the prophets of Israel and the kinds of statements you find made by these prophets outside of Israel. There's very little similarity. So the attempt to explain the origin of Israel's prophetism from analogies outside Israel, I do not think is convincing. We must look for the origin of prophetism in Israel somewhere else. And that brings us to B and C on your outline. B is internal Israelite explanations for the origin of prophetism. So we end with 11:30. Let's go one step further here. Let's look at the internal Israelite explanations for the origin of prophetism. One is the religious genius of Israel itself. Some argue that Israel had this particular spiritual inclination. Thus, because of that, they developed a very high form of religion. They had a particular gift to do something like that. And that high form of religion, a very important part of it, was prophecy. It was an essential feature of this religious genius that this certain people had. So the religious genius of Israel itself is used as an explanation for the origin of prophetism in Israel. Seems to me what that explanation fails to recognize is the reality of Israel's history. If you look at the Old Testament, it seems quite clear, historically, Israel did not show itself to be a people with the natural inclination for the high form of religion that was embodied in the message of the prophets. The inclination of Israel, quite to the contrary, was to go after the religious beliefs and practices of the surrounding heathen nations. And what the prophets do, spend an enormous amount of their time, is urging Israel to turn away from those heathen deities and to worship the one living and true God. So to say that the religious genius of Israel is the explanation for the origin of prophetism in Israel really lacks any basis in the history of Israel's religious attitudes and expressions. The prophets of Israel were countercultural, you might say. They were going across the grain. There was no inclination on the part of Israel to listen to the words of the prophets. More often they didn't than they did. The use of Israel itself is not an adequate explanation for your prophetism. What about just backing up and saying it's the religious consciousness of the prophets? If the whole nation did not have some sort of special gift for developing this high form of religion that we find in the Old Testament, then maybe some individual Israelites did have that gift. And they are the ones who are to be considered the originators of prophetism in Israel. Now, it seems to me, again, you quickly run into a problem. And there, the problem is what we have already talked about. And that is this. When the prophets speak, they indicate very clearly that what they speak from the Lord is not their own words or ideas. They speak only what they are compelled to say by God Himself. God says, I will put my words in your mouth. It's not the prophet's words. It's God's words. The message they give is not their own message. It is God's message. So the prophets themselves, in their own self-testimony, clearly deny that this phenomena of speaking the word of God is something that originates from within the prophet himself. It's something that comes to him from outside. So, internal Israelite explanations for the origin of prophetism also fail to explain why this phenomenon arose in Israel. And that brings us to see. Prophetism in Israel, according to the witness of the Old Testament, finds its origin in God and must be viewed as a gift of God to his people. It seems to me that that is what the Bible itself represents as an explanation of why prophetism arose in Israel. Now, I want to elaborate on that